Our gracious Heavenly Father, it's our prayer this morning that you will bring glory to yourself through our gathering together, and that the teaching of your word will have power and authority and impact in our lives. We ask that we might be transformed by the ministry of the Spirit of God within us, in order that we might go out from this place as a true reflection of the person of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege that we have to come together, the fact that we are a body in Christ and members of one another, and as such we have the opportunity not only to receive from each other, but also to offer that which you have placed within us as a spiritual deposit. All of us have something that we can offer and add in the way of service and ministry to others, so we pray, Father, that today that interaction will take place, stimulated by your Spirit and motivated by your Word, and we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have, as I said, three scripture readings this morning. The first from Hebrews 4 and verse 12, very well-known passage, which tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word here is Machaira, the Roman short sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I want you to think just on this reading of God's Word as a sword, and look at its target. What is the target of the sword in this passage? And then we turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And then to wrap that up, let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Three passages that talk about the Word of God, two of them expressing its likeness to a sword, or the fact that it is spiritually a sword, one of them illustrating the use of the sword. Think about those, and we'll look at it as we wrap up our study this morning in simplicity in Christ, and specifically prayer as the key to simplicity in Christ. We'll look at that in just a moment, but I'll turn it over. Matthew chapter 6. And it's really quite interesting, the song that we sang first, "Seek First the Kingdom of God." There are three stanzas there, and I didn't plan it this way, but those three stanzas are the outline of our class this morning. Seek first the kingdom of God. Man shall not live by bread alone. Ask and it will be given to you. As I was singing that, I was having chills because I think what we have in the Word this morning, and what the Lord's led me to give, is the best gift that I could give to anyone as a Christmas gift. So consider this my gift to you. It hasn't come easily, but it is very simple. Simple things are not complex, but they're often very difficult. And so I hope that you'll gain a lot from what we look at today. We've noted these three passages, Hebrews 4:12, Matthew 4:1-4, and Ephesians 6, verses 17 and 18. And in all of those passages, we have the principle of the Word of God as a sword. In the Ephesians chapter 4 passage, we have the sword of the Spirit specifically mentioned. Hebrews 4 talks about the sword piercing us. Ephesians 6, I think, is us taking the sword for offensive action in the spiritual life. In between, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a perfect illustration of both of those. The fact that the Word is received and honored, and the second is that the Word is applied with great skill. We come back to Matthew chapter 6, just for a moment to revisit the so-called Lord's Prayer. We talked about it in our previous classes. This is really a family prayer, and I want to remind you that in the passage in which we find the so-called Lord's Prayer, we're really looking at a message given by the Lord Jesus Christ on discipleship. It runs from Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. This is known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is recognized in many circles, particularly those that are devoted to exegetical teaching and doctrinal teaching, as the platform for the kingdom. And I would say that that is exactly right. The problem is that in those circles where exegetical verse-by-verse teaching and doctrinal teaching is honored, we then immediately set it aside by saying it's the platform for the kingdom and we're not looking for the kingdom, so we'll ignore it. That's a big mistake. While it is the platform of the kingdom, it is also in the center of the longest message that Jesus gave on discipleship. And the principles that are laid down in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are the guidelines of the life of a disciple, and therefore very much applicable and very relevant to you and I as church age believers. So I want to go back and revisit this, and really we're not going to look at the whole thing, but I'll just review a couple of things we have mentioned previously. Jesus says in verse 9, "In this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And then, of course, in verse 14 and 15, our Lord stresses the importance of our willingness to forgive others as we're asking forgiveness for ourselves. I pointed out last time that this prayer breaks down into two sections. There are two areas or spheres of request. The first is three requests. They're actually all one, and that is, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." Three requests that are really under an imperative. The phrase, "Hallowed be your name," is a command. And as I showed you from the Old Testament, there is a passage in the book of Isaiah where God commands us to command Him to do His will. The only time that you and I, praying to God, ever have the right to use the imperative is when we are commanding Him to do what He said He wants to do. The question came up, and Nan and I just got back late yesterday afternoon from going down to Busselton over Friday night and Saturday morning and having class and some fellowship time with the people down there. And I taught on prayer from another passage, and one of the questions that came up was, why should we bother to pray since we know that God knows what He wants to do and He's going to do it anyway? And my answer was very simple. God knows what He wants to do, but He will not do certain things unless you and I ask Him. Why would the sovereign God of the universe restrict Himself in accomplishing His purpose to the prayers of His people? Well, we'll look at that as we go along. And I'll just say very quickly that it's because He wants us to be involved. He wants to share His work with us. He wants us to participate. And the reason He wants our participation is because, you might want to write this one down, there is no fellowship apart from participation. If we're not actively involved, we're not in fellowship, period. The idea that I am somehow in fellowship, as if I'm in this state, but I'm not actively engaged in participating in His plan, is a false concept. You cannot be in fellowship and not be actively participating in His plan. And we need to realize that our terminology is wrong in that we talk about being in fellowship. The Bible never speaks of fellowship in that sense. It speaks of fellowship as having fellowship. And this is why we've looked at one half of the solution to the problem of sin in our life, in that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we say, I've confessed my sins, therefore I'm in fellowship. Wrong. You are restored to fellowship for the purpose of participation. If you don't actively pick up and start participating, you're no longer in fellowship. Now your sin is the sin of omission, not the sin of commission. If we commit acts of sin, we grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. If we fail to participate, we quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. So I hope that clarifies a few areas. But our first request is really one request with three parts. The next four requests are our personal needs. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Really three needs. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. We need the strength for that. And then deliver us from the evil one. Now, what I want to focus on this morning as we wrap up this study on prayer, the first three. I want us to just look at this. Because if we take care of these three, the others are going to follow really as a consequence. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's just ask a couple of questions. Question number one, how is God's name hallowed? The word hallow means to glorify or to exalt. How is God's name hallowed or exalted? The answer comes to us from our study in the book of Ezekiel. Many passages, but I'll just give you one. Ezekiel 36 and verse 23. God's name is hallowed by the coming of His kingdom. That's why He says, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Question number two, what is the mark of His kingdom? Answer, when His will is done in the lives of His people. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So how is God's name exalted or glorified or hallowed? By the coming of His kingdom, Ezekiel 36:23. What is the mark of His kingdom? The mark of His kingdom is His will being done in His people. Paul tells us in Romans 14 and verse 17, and this ought to correct any misconceptions we have about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And where those three things exist, God's kingdom exists. Question, is God's kingdom present in your life and in my life today? Righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Last question, what is the name that is being hallowed? You know, it's interesting to me that a lot of Christians have really gotten all wrapped around the axle about going back to the name of Jehovah, and they want to talk about Jehovah, and some pronounce it Yahweh, and some pronounce it Yehovah, and some pronounce it Jehovah, and a lot of the publications that are coming back now or coming out now in Christian circles are all talking Jehovah, 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 and that's not the name that you and I are to glorify. That's the covenant name of God with the nation of Israel. What is the name that you and I are asking to be exalted, hallowed, and glorified? It's the name of Jesus. That's the name that you and I represent. And that is the name that we're asking to be glorified. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4 ask a question that was a mystery and an enigma to the saints of the Old Testament. What is His name and what is His Son's name? And they couldn't answer it. You and I can. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, it was declared, you shall call His name Emmanuel, meaning God with us, and the proper designation of that name is Jesus. And Jesus, Yeshua in the Hebrew, means the salvation of God. And that is the name that you and I are devoted to, and that is the name that we're asking God to exalt and glorify. And we should know this because Jesus says in John chapter 17 and verse 6, I have manifested your name to them. In what context does He say this? Well, it's His prayer, but it's right after Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be happy. Now, remember that in Old Testament Israel, the Jews would not even pronounce the name Jehovah. That was a covenant name, and when they came to the name Jehovah in Scripture or in speaking to one another, they would simply sigh or they would substitute the name Adonai. Now, for some reason, as Christians, and many Christian ministries, we're running around trying to say the name they never said and forgetting the name we ought to be proclaiming. Because we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. The name of Jesus reveals the Jehovah of the Old Testament in an entirely new way, in a personal living relationship of faith. Not a covenant between a God and His earthly people, but rather a personal relationship between God and His Son or His child. So, a few applications. This is just preamble. We haven't gotten to the study yet. A few applications. Should church-age believers pray for the kingdom? Well, let's consider the kingdom. The kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. You'll remember that Jesus said in John 18 and verse 36 to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And we get confused because we run around trying to make His kingdom a kingdom of this world. The church has tried to make His kingdom a kingdom of buildings, a kingdom of programs, a kingdom of finance, a kingdom of involvement in all kinds of social programs, and it's as if we have taken the idea of the kingdom and ripped it away from the person of Christ and said, no, we're going to make it a kingdom of this world. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." What kind of a kingdom is it? You remember when Pilate asked Him, "Are you a king?" Jesus answered and said, "You've said it yourself." And then what did He say? "For this reason I came into the world, to proclaim truth. That the truth might be known, that the truth might be manifested, and that is the foundation of the kingdom of God." When we talk about the kingdom, or when we pray about the kingdom, what are we talking about? Have you ever considered, and this is the way we commonly think about it, that we're talking about the kingdom of glory. Now, the kingdom of glory has certain characteristics. Number one, it's prophetic. Number two, it is universal. And number three, it is future. Hasn't come yet. It's prophetic. The prophets talk about the coming of the kingdom of God. It's universal. Christ is going to reign over the whole earth. And it's not here now. That's pretty easy for most of us to understand. And so when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," are we praying that that will, in fact, come to pass? Well, I hope we are, because we should be. The New Testament closes with the cry of the church, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." And what's it in light of? It's in light of two magnificent chapters telling us about Him establishing His kingdom, first on this earth, and then throughout all eternity in what we refer to as heaven. I don't know about you, but I'd kind of like that to come. But while we understand that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of glory, what we fail to understand is that it's a kingdom of grace. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of grace. And whereas the kingdom of glory is prophetic, universal, and future, the kingdom of grace is personal, practical, and present. It is not something imposed on a nation or even a world. It is something imposed on a human heart. And it is something that works out in thoughts and motives and actions and decisions in a person's life, and therefore becomes very practical, and it's here right now. So when we say, "Thy kingdom come," we're not just saying one day in the far off future we look forward to that time when Christ will be ruling on this earth. We are saying, "God, it is Your will that Your kingdom be reigning in my heart and my soul and my life right now. Let it be." By the way, if you pray that prayer without understanding, prepare yourself, because when Jesus takes over, He takes over as a dictator. There is no concept of democracy in the Bible. Democracy, by the way, was warned by the early founders of the United States as the thing to avoid at all costs. Because democracy is from two Greek words, demokratos. Kratos means rule, demo means the mob. And it essentially means mob rule. And in his first presidential address, George Washington, in his address as he was leaving the presidency, he warned America, don't ever fall for the idea of democracy. It will destroy you. America was originally founded as a republic. I'm not trying to push America. I'm simply trying to state a principle. And the principle is a republic is a nation under law, and that law applies equally whether you're rich or poor, whether you're powerful or weak, whoever you are, all people are treated the same under the law. That no longer exists. And the reason it no longer exists is because we become a democracy, and a democracy is mob rule, and therefore it's the rule by the lowest common denominator within society. Because let's face it, that's where the mob is. When Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom, he reigns supreme. You know what that means? That means your will and my will has to go. Our Lord uttered a prayer in the garden that expresses it when he said, "Not my will, thy will be done." And he is in all ways not only creator, not only redeemer, not only mediator, but he is also a magnificent example of what God desires man to become on this earth individually and collectively, and that is to completely surrender and subordinate our will to his will. And by the way, when we say your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, do you realize that we are addressing the problem of the ills of all of human history? The battle of history is a battle of the will. It began with the will of Satan resisting the will of God, and then it went from the angelic realm into the human realm as Satan was able to deceive Eve, and then Eve led Adam, and man's will revolted against God, and with that revolt came not only the fall of the human race into sin and death, but all of the ills that you and I see in the world today are the direct consequence of wills in rebellion against God. It's very easy for us to say there's only one solution to the problems of the earth, and that is Christ to come back and reign. Yes, but what does that mean? It means that he will establish his will as the only will on this earth. And he's not going to ask the world, is it okay if I do this? Is it okay if I do that? Because he will do all his will. And where his will is done, there is no sin, no crime, no disease, no illness, no death, none of those things. Why? Because his will has eradicated those things. Here's the problem that I want us to understand. The Jews wanted the kingdom. They desperately desired the kingdom. They looked for the kingdom. They longed for the kingdom. They hoped for the kingdom. They prayed for the kingdom. And when the king came, they put him on a cross. Why? They wanted the kingdom of glory, but they didn't want the kingdom of grace. They wanted the kingdom imposed on the earth, but they didn't want the kingdom imposed in their heart. And I would suggest we make the same mistake. We want the Lord to reign over others. We want him in control over others. We want him to straighten out others, but we don't want him to touch our little pet areas of life. And surrender is the only hope that we have of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, which is, in essence, the reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. By the way, those of you in Ezekiel, you're getting a double portion of this tonight because we have the kingdom coming to Israel. For the church age believer, the kingdom of grace prepares the way for the kingdom of glory, which includes the marriage of the bride and the bridegroom, the church and Jesus Christ united in a marvelous spiritual marriage forever and ever. Now, I'm not totally familiar with how young women feel, but I have a tendency to think, just having officiated in a number of weddings and having actually been a major participant in one, that a young woman tends to look forward to her wedding. And I would suggest that if a young woman is betrothed or engaged and the date is set and she's not looking forward to it, something's radically wrong. Don't you think that we as the bride of Christ should be longing for the day when we will be completely enfolded in the embrace of Jesus Christ and completely submissive to his will? We saw that in Matthew 5, we have the Lord's first instructions on prayer, which was to pray for your enemies. In our passage here in Matthew chapter 6, he amplifies a little bit more his teaching on prayer, and I have taught you and emphasized the fact that as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we see practically as a discipline in his life, standing out more than anything else as we read through the Gospels, is his focus, commitment, and dedication to prayer. I want to take that just a little bit further today as we wrap this study up, because next week we're going to be starting a new study, and that is the study on the life of Elijah, and I think it's going to be very relevant to the times in which we live. In fact, between today and next Sunday morning, you may see something of the evidence should the Lord withdraw his protective barrier and the terrorists be allowed the victory that they would love, which is to make Christmas for us a time of mourning rather than a time of rejoicing. The story of the life of the prophet Elijah, which we're going into, is a story that is going to have some really strong medicine for all of us regarding where we stand in these perilous times. But what I want to do now as we wrap this up is go to the last teachings of Jesus on prayer. And to do that, we have to go to his last message, which is the Upper Room Discourse in John 14, 15, and 16. I'm going to conclude Jesus' teaching on prayer by focusing on three passages, one in chapter 14, one in chapter 15, one in chapter 16, because that's the way he taught it. It's very interesting as we consider Jesus' teaching method. When Jesus is teaching the disciples, his focus is always on the Word of God. He stresses again and again and again the importance of the priority of the Word of God in your life and in my life. When Jesus is exhorting the disciples, his emphasis is on prayer. Now, why is that? I would suggest that it's because God's Word being taught to you is the sword of Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It is personal, it is private, and sometimes it's earth-shaking. God's Word piercing. And it's very interesting when the author of Hebrews included that he is right on target with the way the Romans use their Roman short sword. Not as in Gladiator, the one great flaw that I see in Gladiator. You've got these guys out there and they're hacking and they're fighting, and the Romans never use their short sword that way. Vegetius, the Roman historian, says, "The Romans laugh at those who slash with the sword. The Romans never slash with the sword, and they scoff at those who do." Why? Because it wasn't a saber, it was a short sword. And as a short sword, the primary function was piercing. Its greatest value was in penetration. Any doctor today will tell you that a penetration wound is far more serious than a slash wound any day. Why? Because it goes deep. And oftentimes after it goes deep, it's then covered up. And you don't even see it. And when God's Word is taught, the Spirit of God takes up that sword and applies it to each one of us individually as He pricks our conscience, as He pierces our soul, and He probes with the tip of that sword the areas of our life that need to be dealt with, areas in you that the person sitting next to you don't know about, areas in me that you don't know about, because it is very personal and it's very private. But when Jesus exhorts the disciples to now get up and go out and face the world, his stress again and again and again and again is prayer, 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 prayer. Why? Because where the teaching of God's Word most fits the picture or the figure of Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the application of God's Word most illustrates Ephesians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying. Now, not only is it significant that he immediately goes into the importance of praying as you take up the sword of the Spirit, but it's significant that the word he uses in Hebrews 4:12 for word is logos, and it's talking about the word as it's written and recorded and inspired in your Bible. And when we get to Ephesians 6 and verse 17, it is not logos, it is rhema, and rhema is used more for the spoken word. And what he's saying is, if you're going to go out and you're going to engage the enemy, you better be able to speak the Word of God. And the best person for you to speak God's Word to is God. This is where we fall down, I think, oftentimes in our Bible studies, is that we open ourselves up to hear and receive the Word of God, making us accountable, but then we don't interact with God on what He has said, because if you have ears to hear, a special message is given to you in every Bible class, and if you walk away and do not respond, you're now accountable for the information that God gave you, but you're not responding, and therefore you've placed yourself under divine discipline. And I suspect that there are many, many believers, I know I've done it myself, who have misunderstood that so-called positive volition to Bible doctrine is taking it in, taking it in, taking it in, taking it in. But you know what? You can be a listener and never be positive. Being receptive to the Word of God, or being spiritually hungry, or being teachable, means that when He speaks to me, and He says something to me by His Spirit dwelling within me about the Word of God that we're teaching, I have to go away and I have to say, Father, I am incapable. I am helpless to make this a reality in my life. Thy name be glorified. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in what You said to me today in my life. And that's when the sword is turned around. That's when it's no longer God's Word probing my conscience and pricking my areas of guilt or lack or shame. Now I'm turning it around. I'm taking up the sword that is going to change and transform my whole life and give me a power and a dynamic that the world needs to see, because now the sword, by the power of the Spirit, is going back to God, and I'm speaking His Word back to Him, and I'm saying, this is what You've said. Let it be. You have declared this to be Your will. Let it be my will. You have said this is what's to be done. Do it in me. And God then, by the indwelling Spirit, transforms our life so that we march out, as Jesus went out, to be tested of the devil. And as the devil confronted Him, and as the devil even twisted, perverted the Word of God to try to deceive and mislead Him, His answer was, it is written, it is written, it is written. And He's driving the devil back with the stab and the stab of the Word of God. Spoken. Communicated. There's where the power is. Speak the Word of God, but don't speak it until it's true in your life. There's where the power comes from. Before I ever want to talk to you as a group, this is something I've had to learn as a pastor. I've had to learn it the hard way. Before I can stand up and communicate God's Word to you with any power at all, I have to be willing to say, Father, I want this to be true in my life. And allow Him, through the submission and surrender of my own will, to begin to do His will in my life. And that's an ongoing process. I think most of you will agree that it's far from complete. It's far from finished. But what did Jesus say in John 7 and verse 17? If any man is willing to do the will of God, he will know the doctrine. How will he know it? Not only in understanding, he will know it experientially as it begins to become a living reality in his life. When the prophet Elijah came out of Gilead and stood before the most wicked king in a string of seven kings that were all more wicked than the other, and had the courage and the boldness to confront him and say, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, what could give him that kind of courage? God had been doing some real serious work in that man's life. And when he went up on Mount Carmel and he led that great revival, and people caught an idea of what God wanted to accomplish in them as a people, and he ignited a fire of passion that the Lord is God and we're going to serve Him, it was the beginning of a great thing. But then God had to teach Elijah a further lesson. The kingdom of glory can't come until the kingdom of grace is a reality. And God wasn't through with Elijah yet. He wasn't through doing in him what he wanted to do, and it took Elijah fleeing from Jezebel, shame and disgrace and humiliation and all the rest, running out into the wilderness, and then arrogance coming to the surface. I'm the only one left. Everyone else is unfaithful but me. And God said, sorry, Elijah, I've got 7,000 that are doing a better job right now than you are. Boop. Gee, I never knew that. You see, it's wise for us to keep in mind the vast universe of things that we don't know. We know so little. So how does our Lord bring it to bear on us in the end? Three things. First of all, prayer. Prayer is what he's talking about here in the Upper Room Discourse. He began with discipleship, and it's prayer. He ends in the Upper Room Discourse, the church. And the topic is prayer. And what does he say? Obviously, he talks about the Word. Obviously, he talks about the Holy Spirit. But the first thing he wants us to understand is that it is prayer that converts God's Word into God's work. Notice with me, John 14, starting in verse 10. Again, in light of the context of Philip asking that he could see the Father, Jesus says in verse 9, have I been so long with you and you've not seen me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now look closely at verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Watch closely. The words that I speak to you, I am not speaking on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. The words that I'm speaking is the work of the Father. What I'm telling you in words is a living reality in my life because of my relationship to the Father. And then he goes on and he says, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now watch closely as he talks about prayer. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. How are we going to do greater works? Watch it in verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What's he saying? Very simply, he's telling us that only prayer can convert the Word of God into works in your life. He says that the work of God issues from the Word of God. And of course, if you go back to John chapter 10, verses 25 through 38, or John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32, you see the same thing, a dissertation on the relationship of the Word of God to the work of God. How can God's Word, recorded in Scripture, be converted into a work which is written in your life? Didn't Paul write to the Corinthians and say, you are my epistle, written not on tables of stone, but written in the tables of the human heart? Why? Because God's Word had changed the Corinthians, and they were a message to the world. I think most of you are aware, the average person out there in the world doesn't pick up the Bible and read it. But they're reading you and I. And we are a message to them, whether true or false. The old little poem, you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the words that you, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say, and men read what you write, Christian, whether faithful or true, faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? We could all ask the question, is the message that the world sees in me a true representation of the Word of God or not? You know what, as I think about that, it kind of occurs to me that I doubt if we have anyone in here that should have a whole lot of time left on their hands to worry about whether someone else measures up. If I ask myself, is my life a genuine message to the world of what the Word of God says, and I genuinely desire that, I got a lot of work ahead of me. And I'm going to be pretty busy. And I learned as a small child one time when my father, who was the incarnation of my thought of what God must be like, always with the thunder cloud and lightning, was dealing with some of the young men that lived with us and worked with us, and he was literally ripping them to shreds for failing to do their work. And here I was, little seven-year-old arrogant smart aleck, and I piped up and I said something about how well I did my job, and he turned around like a thundercloud and broke with a thunderclap and said, "You're not doing so damn well yourself." And I just sort of looked for a place to hide. Might not be so bad if God sometimes spoke out of heaven like that. "Well, have you noticed about so-and-so? Have you seen the way he, and did you hear that she?" And God's saying, "What kind of a message is in your life? I better get back to work, you see. I don't have time. I don't have the right to be so preoccupied and concerned, unless there's only one time you and I as believers should ever be concerned with a failure in someone else's life, and that is, can we help them? And in that we should always be concerned. Can we help them? Can we encourage them? Can we lift them? Can we forgive them? Can we instruct them, exhort them, strengthen them? How can we help them to overcome in this struggle of life, which is a warfare that all of us are involved in?" It's been said the Christian army is the only army that shoots its wounded. "Oh, he's in, and we're quick on the draw. Oh, he said this, you know. And we're real proud of our ability to shoot down someone that we see stumble. We need to be very careful. What was the link in the life of Jesus as we look at his life in the Gospels between God's Word and the works? It's there so often you can't miss it. Mark 1:35, he rose early in the morning and went out to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, "And as he was in a certain place praying, his disciples came to him and said, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.'" Luke tells us that he went out and he prayed all night. Prayer, 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 prayer. Why? So that the perfect man without a sin nature could be a living example of the Word of God in everyday in life. How much greater your need and my need to be in prayer that God would accomplish the same thing in us. Greater works he will do because I will do it. If you and I can do greater works, and if the greater works that we're going to do only happen because he will do it, what's the missing link? Ask in my name. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Do you see the relationship? What name do you ask in? Do you say, "Father, this is my request, my prayer, my intercession for another believer. In Jehovah's name, amen." I don't pray that way. I pray in the name of Jesus, because it's in the name of Jesus that we have the fullest revelation of God. What are we told in Hebrews chapter 1? God spoke in times past to the fathers in various portions and in different manners, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. How is the name of Jesus going to be glorified? Well, there's only one way, and that's when God's Word works in me. How can his kingdom prevail and his name be glorified in this world today? There's only one way: his will being done in you and I. So the first thing we see is that prayer converts the Word to work. The second thing that we see is that prayer transforms. It is prayer that transforms fellowship into fruit. Look with me at John 15. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, there's the idea of fellowship, and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, the without me means that apart from active fellowship, participation. God has designed his plan in this world in such a way that it is a partnership. It's a joint participation. It's a working together. It is his will being accomplished in our life as we submit and surrender and believe and trust and obey. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, working together in our life, accomplishes God's will from his throne on heaven into our life here on this earth. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. What does this mean? That you lose your salvation? No. That in the eyes of the world, you are worthless, and they will literally burn you with their accusations and with their charges, which are true. They will heap burning coals of fire on our head because they'll say, you claim to be a Christian, you carry the name of Christian, and you don't even believe it, you don't even live by it, you don't even spend time in prayer, whatever it is. See, the world understands the standard, they just don't want to keep it. And they know that we make the boast that through faith in Christ, we have a living, vital relationship with God, and they'll be our judges on this earth. And the life of a believer who strays from fellowship with God is a life that will spiritually wither and dry out, and the world, whether they do it to your face, whether they do it behind your back, will always scoff with scorn and contempt, and they'll gather you and they'll burn you. And part of that burning, by the way, where does that figure come from? If you really want to see where the figure comes from, go back to the book of Ezekiel. It's the very figure Jesus warned the Jews of in Ezekiel 16, 40 and 41, Ezekiel 17, 9 and 10, Ezekiel 19, 12 to 14. And when the Babylonians came and judged the people of God, God said, they are gathering you for burning. In other words, I'm going to use them to judge you. So the figure is a biblical figure. It's not talking about loss of salvation at all. But verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask, notice closely here, what you desire. By the way, what do you desire? You remember the Psalm 37, 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. But you see, the desires of our heart are only right when we're delighting ourselves in the Lord. The only desires God sees fit to fulfill are the desires we have in complete subordination to his will. Why? Because God's will is that this happen. His word says this should happen. We're desirous that this should happen. He says, let it happen. And that, by the way, is why God has chosen not to do certain things in this world unless you and I ask. We've got to pray that it will be done. So prayer transforms fellowship into fruit, and he says, ask what you desire, and it will be done. By this my Father is glorified. What is it? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Why? Because you bear much fruit, and so you will be, literally you will prove, to be my disciples. Notice just quickly verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. What does it mean to ask in the name of Jesus Christ? It must be a request that glorifies him. It's not just that I tack in Jesus' name to the end of the prayer. It is prayer that transforms fellowship into fruit. And thirdly, it is prayer that acts as the divine alchemy. You remember in the Middle Ages, they were trying to find a science called alchemy by which they could take a bar of lead and turn it into a bar of gold. I understand we can actually do that now, isn't that right? I think. But it's such an expensive process, it's not worth it. Gold's cheaper than the process that it takes to do that. It's called alchemy. Alchemy is the metamorphosis of our sorrows into joy. How can you take whatever happens to you, however bad it may be, and turn it into joy? It's very simple. Prayer. And it's the only way that it can be done. And some people get bitter while others get better by the same things that are happening. What's the difference? Some submit the things that happen to God in prayer and some don't. Some choose to solve the problems of life through prayer and some don't. And some say, I have a problem and I prayed about it and God didn't change it, so I'll use my own solution. And God says, there's your problem. And therefore, it will not be transformed or metamorphosed. Look at John 16. We could spend much time in these principles. I hope that you'll spend some time in reflection on them. But in John 16, 20 to 28, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. He gives us an illustration. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, and as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, here's the application of the illustration. You now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. What's he saying? First of all, there's a promise. And the promise is that sorrow can be turned into joy. And that promise is followed by a picture, and that picture is of childbirth to a woman in travail. Painful, difficult, sorrowful, yet turning into joy. Why? Because there is a product called a child, birth. But there's a prerequisite for the picture to fulfill the promise, and that prerequisite is found in the phrase in verse 22, I will see you again. You see, there's something that has to happen for you and I as believers for the sorrows of our life to turn into joys, and that is we have to seek Him till we see Him. And when you see Him in your trial, then your trial will turn into joy, and not until. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. What was his promise back in John chapter 14, 21 and 23? He said, if you abide in me, if you dig into my word, if you're obedient moment by moment and day by day, I will manifest myself to you. Put in simple terms, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, what is it, verse 8 or verse 9? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And our problem is that we are spiritually blind because of our distractions. And we're spiritually blind because of our prayers, and therefore when we, our lack of prayers, and therefore when we face our tests, our trials and difficulties, we are not saying, Father, you are the sovereign ruler of the universe and you have something for me to learn here. What is it? What is the lesson you're reinforcing with this test? What is my lack that you're trying to meet through this test? What is the insufficiency of my life that you're trying to meet with your all-sufficiency? Why have you brought me to a point of crying out to you? It's because you want a supply. You remember the story of Hannah? Hannah's womb was barren. Why? God made it that way. And why did God take this woman who so greatly desired a child and keep her from bearing? Because he wanted to intensify the desire until she looked to him for the answer. And so she came and began to pray and to cry out and to agonize before God. She was so wrapped up in her prayer that Eli the priest looked at her and thought she was drunk. Pouring her soul out, her lips were moving, no words were coming out, crying tears, agonizing before the Lord in prayer. And he said, now I have a vessel that is fit for me to give a child, but not until she made an oath. And the oath was this, if you will give me a son, I will dedicate him to you all the days of his life. And thus, the will of God in heaven becomes the work of God on earth, and a prophet is given, the first of the prophets of Israel. In that sense. Why? Because God had to create a need and a desire for the need to be answered that would be met so that the sorrow could be metamorphosed through prayer into joy. And with that prayer was surrender, 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 and that's the key. When the prerequisite is found, when you see Jesus, what do you think it means in Hebrews 11:12 when it says looking unto Jesus? What do you think Paul means in 2 Corinthians 3 when he says, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal? What do you think it means in Hebrews 11:27 when it talks about Moses and it says, he endured because he kept seeing him who is invisible? He saw a spiritual reality that caused the rest of the world to fade away. And what was the effect on Moses? You remember when he came down from the mountain? It said his face glowed and people were afraid of him. Why? Because he bore the mark of having been in the presence of God. The glory of God, just a shred or a sliver of the glory of God's throne, was shining on Moses' face and people were terrified. So the promise, illustrated by the picture, when met with the prerequisite, ends up in a privilege in that day. I want to tell you that that day is today. In that day, you shall ask nothing in my name, or ask me nothing. You shall ask the Father in my name. In other words, he said, you're not going to come to me and ask me. You're going to ask the Father. By the way, I believe this is the proper formula for prayer. We go to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Spirit. Why? Why should we have to pray that way? Because that's the way He told us to pray. He didn't tell us to come to the Spirit in the power of the Son, in the name of the Father. He said to pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Spirit. Here's a little homework if you want to take it up on yourself. If you'll read through John chapter 17, you'll see Jesus giving a perfect illustration of everything I've taught this morning. Because the last section of the Upper Room Discourse is a prayer uttered by Jesus. And as he opens this prayer, what is he praying for? Glory. Hallowed be your name. How? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. In who? In these disciples. For what purpose? So that the will of heaven and the command of the throne of God is accomplished on this earth, so that men and women can be liberated from their sin and their sorrows and their sufferings and the agony of death through faith in me, the person of Jesus Christ. I can't think of anything that would make my life easier than getting rid of everything in it that's contrary to the will of God. We've been studying simplicity. Paul says to the Corinthians, I am concerned lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. I'd like to simplify my life. Life gets too complex, too complicated. But where do I begin? It's not in cutting out activities. It's not in cutting out responsibilities. It's not in cutting out people. It's in cutting out what's in here. What weighs me down is what in here. The heaviest load I carry is in here. My father always said, a clear conscience is the lightest burden and the softest pillow. And it really is. And unfortunately, we don't travel light enough. We carry too much baggage from the past. And it's baggage the Lord would love us to just set down. But we also carry baggage in the present, and that is, I want. Or I will. I will do this. James said, you say, we will go into such and such a city, and we will buy and sell, and we will make gain. And he laughs and he said, you fools. You're not even going to be alive next year. What are you talking about? The man who prospers and he says, I will tear down my barns, and I will build bigger barns, and I will lay up my massive harvest, and then I will say to my soul, soul, take your ease. You have enough provisions for many days. And God said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. You're leaving earth tonight. And then, who will all those things belong to? So I would encourage all of us to pray. To pray more diligently, to pray more faithfully, to pray more seriously, and to ask that God's name would be glorified in us, that His kingdom would be manifest on this earth, that unsaved people could look at us and see written in a life the message of the gospel. Written in attitudes, written in actions, written in words, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because while they can argue against a doctrine, by the way, there is no doctrine that can't be argued against. There's no doctrine that can't be refuted, rightly or wrongly. But there's one thing that is really hard for the world to argue against, and that's a transformed life. In fact, the world only has one argument for a transformed life. You know what it is? Death. All the prophets, all the apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, because they could not refute the evidence of the life, they said, kill him. You say, well, if that's the case, I'm not sure I want to follow that path. But see, sometimes that decision is made by families saying, I'll have nothing to do with you. That decision is made by people who want to be in a church, but they don't want to be transformed, and therefore they say, that church. And then they come up with their list of problems and they leave, but the real problem is it was closing in a little bit too close to home. The demand that God have absolute authority in their life. What kind of authority does Jesus exercise? Dictatorship. But thank God, gracious and merciful and benevolent dictatorship. See, a dictator is only bad if you have a bad dictator. You have a good dictator, it's the best thing in the world that can happen. And that's what we have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it does pierce our souls. And no doubt this morning, God, the Holy Spirit has pierced us with a message that applies to us and a challenge that calls us through conviction to surrender areas of our life. We ask, Father, that we would not resist because resistance